Collect your Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 8. I'll be reading from the King James Version. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye are servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me.
Good to be with you as always this morning. Nathan Hale was a young man who died at the age of 21. He, of course, was captured at the beginning of the American Revolutionary War, and he was found guilty of being a spy without the benefit of a trial. And he asked for a clergyman, but they refused him. He asked then for a Bible, but again, they wouldn't allow him to have that. William Howe, the general of the British Army, ordered him to be hung, and they slipped the noose around his neck, but before they tightened it, he stood before them very calmly, without any sign of fear whatsoever, and he said, My only regret is that I only have one life to give for my country. And that's courage, isn't it? And when we think about that, certainly all of us, we admire through the years those who have demonstrated under those kind of trying circumstances a great deal of courage. But the truth is, courage is not something that was simply needed in the past. It is a quality that all of us need to possess as Christians today. Because it takes courage to make decisions that are based upon conviction instead of convenience. It takes courage to say no when everybody else in the crowd is saying yes. It takes courage to do what's right when the multitudes of people around us are doing wrong. And it takes courage to allow ourselves to be led by the wisdom of God when most people are following the wisdom of this world. It takes courage to be a Christian. And we recognize that because as Christians, we are indeed in a warfare. The Bible everywhere speaks of that we are engaged in a battle. And it's a battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It is a battle for the minds of men and women everywhere. And we need courage as we go through this battle. We need individuals who have the courage to stand up and do what's right, and to speak out even against that which is wrong. We need those who have the courage to stand with Jesus in this society today in which there's so many people who are on the devil's side. We need those who have the courage to speak out against the devil. We need courageous fathers and courageous mothers. We need leaders who have the courage to lead, and we need members who have the courage to follow them. We need young people who are courageous enough to be different in this kind of society in which we live, and we need older members who have the courage to show them how. We need courage as Christians. And someone may wonder, well, how is it that we can develop that kind of courage in the first place? And there may be many answers to that question, but one way that we can develop courage, one way that we can attain the kind of courage that I'm talking about this morning is simply by following the many examples in the Bible of courage. And one example that we have that might be the most popular example of courage that we have in the Word of God comes by way of David and, of course, his famous battle with Goliath. And the story is told in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Open your Bibles. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 17, in this most familiar scene before us of David and Goliath. When we come to 1 Samuel chapter 17, we find again that the Israelites are in battle with the Philistines. And Saul, the king of Israel, has his men lined up on one hill and The Philistines are on a hill opposite of them so that there is a valley in between them. And that this Goliath, who is a giant of a man, he literally stands head and shoulders above the other men. In fact, the Bible says that he is over 9.5 feet tall. And that he is so big and strong that his armor itself, the coat of armor that he has on, it weighs over 125 pounds. Even the head of his spear itself weighs 25 pounds. That's a big spear, isn't it? And so he is a gigantic man, and he goes down into this valley, and he begins to challenge the Israelites to come out and to fight him. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, and notice again at verse 8, it says that he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man of yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when you stop and think about it, this is a pretty good idea, isn't it? That really, if they would take him up on this, it would save a lot of time. More importantly, far more significantly, it would save a lot of lives. The problem is, Saul and the Israelites aren't crazy about this idea. At verse 11 it says, "And when Saul and Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." And so you don't really blame them. They understand that this is a situation that involved ultimately just more than the one who would agree to go down there. The whole Israelite nation is at stake here. And so none of them had the courage to go down and fight Goliath. But that's when David comes on the scene. David, of course, is the son of Jesse, and Jesse has four sons. Three of them are on the front lines with Saul. And Jesse tells David to take some food to his brothers, and of course he complies. And so he takes the food to them, and while he is talking to one of his brothers, Goliath appears again in the valley. He utters his challenge to them defiantly once again. And David is amazed that the Israelites flee from his presence, and nobody is willing to take up the challenge. And he questions it a little bit. His brother Eliab is angry at him, rebukes him for speaking up. But David, as he looks at this situation and he sees that Saul or none of the other Israelites are willing to fight this man, he determines in his own heart that he would challenge Goliath. And now David at this time is but a teenager. And again, you're dealing with another man who is an experienced warrior, and he's a giant of a man. It would take all kinds of courage for a teenager to say, "I'll go down there and fight that Philistine." Where did he get his courage from? How did he develop that kind of bravery to where he was willing to go down and fight this champion of the Philistines? Well, as we consider this story this morning, there are four keys to David's courage. And we want to look at just at these four keys as quickly as we can this morning. But they're very important. And they're keys that can help us in this spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. These keys, I think, if we make application of them, can help us to have this kind of courage. And so four keys to David's courage. Number one, David wasn't intimidated by Goliath. And as we read this, it's quite obvious that Goliath somehow was able to intimidate the whole Israelite army, even though he hadn't laid a hand on any of them. They were terrified just by his look, just by how he sounded. They didn't want any part of a battle, of a fight with him. But David comes along and he sees Goliath and he hears his taunts as well. But he's not intimidated at all. In fact, his attitude is, who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? In other words, his attitude was, who in the world does Goliath think he is? And he's willing to challenge him. To David, it was a mismatch, but in his favor. And someone may wonder, well, maybe David is just underestimating the situation. And that wasn't the case at all. In fact, I would warn us against that sort of thing. When it comes to battle, the last thing you want to do is underestimate the opponent. That can be a fatal mistake in war. And a lot of times people appear to be courageous, but it's only because they underestimate what they're up against. I'm not afraid to do that might simply mean that the person doesn't realize what that involves. You remember Captain Ahab in Moby Dick said, I don't want anyone on my boat that's not afraid of whales. And the truth is, we ought to have a healthy respect for our opponents. Now, our great adversary, of course, is the devil. And we never want to take him lightly. The devil is powerful. The Bible describes him as such. When it comes down to the ability to deceive, he rules supreme. When it comes down to tempting people with evil, he has no equal with regard to that. And so we never want to underestimate the devil. That's a dangerous thing to do. David, though, he wasn't underestimating Goliath at all. He just understood his opponent. And we need to follow in his steps. We don't want to ever underestimate our opponent, but we don't want to overestimate the opponent as well. That's what the Israelites did. But David refused to do that because even though he, again, Goliath was very defiant and even though he was bold in his speech, you could see his confidence and hear it in his voice and even see it in his swagger, and that intimidated the Israelites. But David understood that Goliath was just a man. He was a huge man, but he was just a man nevertheless. He put his pants on one leg at a time like everyone else. And David understood then that he, just like any other man, regardless of how big and experienced he was, he could be defeated. And so he wasn't intimidated. And we need to realize we all have our giants in life, don't we? We all have giants that threaten us. But one of the things that you learn from David, regardless of what your giant may be, is that you can defeat that giant, but you can't allow it to intimidate you. You have to find the courage to stand up, the strength to be able to confront the problem, whatever it might be. Now, we'll talk in just a few minutes of what the source of our strength should be. But it all begins with where it began with David. He had the willingness to confront the giant and to do battle. And that's what we must be willing to do. Again, we have different problems in life, different giants that we face. Of course, sometimes it comes in the form of sin. And sometimes it has to do with the sinful disposition. Maybe it's anger that is your giant, that constantly is rising up and getting the best of you. Or maybe it's the lust of the flesh that keeps invading your life, or maybe it's simply the love of this world. But whatever it is, sometimes we allow ourselves to be like the Israelites. We're not even willing to do battle. We run, we shrink back in fear. And so instead of dealing with the problem, it just lingers around, it hangs out with us, and it never really goes away. The only way we can defeat it is if we have the willingness, the courage to fight against it. Listen, there's no sin that you can't overcome. Whether it's some kind of sin again that has plagued you in the past or whatever it is, something maybe that has bothered you for a long time, if you have the willingness to confront it and to fight against it and do battle with it, you can conquer it altogether. But you first have to have the willingness to fight. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 13, of course, Paul said, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that ye may be able to endure it. And so whatever the sin is, and the temptation that produces that sin, you can conquer it. But not if you ignore it. You have to face it head on. You have to meet it. You have to be able to do battle, be willing to do battle with the giant, and you can conquer it. I'll tell you a giant that we all face. Again, we have different problems and we all struggle with different things, but one thing that seems to be common, a common giant that many of us face, is what others think. We just seem to be bothered by that, and it stops us in our tracks. too many times. We worry about the opinions of man. We worry about not only what's going to be done to us, but we just worry about what people are going to say and what people are going to think. And sometimes that's something that we're intimidated by. Fact of the matter is, when it comes down to the opinions of men, we shouldn't pay that any mind whatsoever. When it comes down to doing what is right, when it comes down to standing up for Jesus Christ, battling against sin, and again, speaking out against evil, the judgments and the opinions of men shouldn't stop us at all. Sometimes we're intimidated by that. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 just for a moment. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I've always appreciated what Paul says. And this particular passage, he seems to see clearly what we ought to be able to see. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, notice this, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me," listen at this at verse 3. He says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against me, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Now you stop and think about that. Paul said, it's a small thing that you judge me. There were those at Corinth who were judging Paul negatively. They had a negative opinion about Paul. Oh, he's not on the same level as the other apostles. After all, he didn't walk with Jesus when Jesus was here on earth, and so he can't be as important as Peter. He can't be as important as James. Maybe he doesn't have any authority at all. Paul says, I don't care what you think. He knew exactly who he was. And it was a small thing to Paul that people were passing judgment upon him that was negative and that was wrong. That didn't bother him all that much. I'm not saying that it shouldn't bother us at all what people think. He didn't say it meant nothing, but he said it meant very little. It was a small thing. But sometimes that becomes a giant in our life. And we allow what other people think and what their opinions of what we do might be, and we just allow that to paralyze us and we do nothing. Because we're intimidated by the judgment of other people. Paul had the right attitude. In fact, he said, I don't even rely on my own judgment with regard to that. The only one he was concerned about, the one he wanted to please more than anybody else, was the Lord. He knew that was going to be his judge. He was going to be his judge. And so we need to learn that. Don't be intimidated by what other people think. That slows us down in local churches of Christ like this. As individuals, we just worry too much about what other people will say or think. And we're intimidated by it. You can crush that if you want to, but you have to do battle with it. You have to make up in your mind that you're going to fight that and not let that slow you down. Well, the second key is David remembered what God had done in the past. When David first approached Saul after he let the people know that he wanted to fight this giant. Of course, he couldn't just go and fight Goliath. This was a decision to be made by the king. And so he approached Saul about this, and at first Saul was kind of skittish about it. He really didn't think that this was a very good idea. At verse 33 it says, "And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go up against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth.'" Now that's not unreasonable from Saul, is it? Don't forget, again, he's the king and he's responsible for all of the people, for the entire nation. And don't forget now, if David goes down and he fights against Goliath, if he loses, not only is he going to be put to death, but all of the Israelites are going to become their servants. There's a lot at stake in this. And Saul is thinking, no, wait a minute, now you're just a teenager. This man has been fighting for many, many years. He's bigger and stronger than you. And so he just wasn't so sure about it. But David convinces him. Look at verse 34. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And so David wasn't intimidated. Not because he was so cocky and not because he was so confident, but he had remembered what he had done in the past. And here's the key. He remembered that what he had done in the past wasn't due again to his own strength, but it was God who helped him. Now that becomes clear when you just stop and think about a teenage boy fighting against a lion. Have you ever seen a lion in real life? You ever been to the zoo and stood next to the cage or whatever, or a bear standing on its hind legs? Those are monstrous animals. They're big and strong, and ordinarily you think that a teenager wouldn't have a chance in fighting against a lion or a bear. But David did. And he realized that there's no way that he could have come out of that victoriously if God wasn't with him. And so notice at verse 37, David said, "The Lord has delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, and will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." That's where his courage came from. He understood. The Israelites did what they did so many times, not only here, but all through their history. They would consider a situation and they would compare their own strength and whether or not they were big and strong enough to gain victory. And they would conclude, "No, we're not able." What they always seem to leave out of the equation is God. But David did not. That's why he wasn't intimidated. That's why he had courage. He knew that God had delivered him in the past, and so he believed that God would still deliver him, even before this Philistine giant. And what's amazing to me in all of this, there's a great deal. Obviously, this has to do with faith and believing in the providence of God. Because you know one thing I never find in the Bible, I don't think I missed anything. I've never seen in the Bible where it ever says that somehow God appeared to David in a dream or a vision or anything like that and told him that this was God who delivered him from that lion and that bear. That was David's conclusion. It was a correct conclusion. God, no doubt God had to help him in order to overcome those wild animals. God had to be with him. But I'm saying to you, that's the providence of God. The providence of God isn't a very tangible thing. It's hard sometimes to know when something is done by the providence of God. But I am absolutely convinced that God works in our lives far more often than we give him credit. And David believed that whenever he had to go and rescue a lamb, when he fought against that lion, when he fought against that bear, that God was with him. It wasn't anything miraculous so far as we know, but God was with him in the fight. Gave him the strength to overcome. And he believed that that same God would be with him when he went down to fight Goliath. Paul believed in the providence of God like that. Turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 26. You remember when Paul appeared before King Agrippa, and he is telling King Agrippa about his conversion, basically, and what happened on the road to Damascus. And we don't have time to read the whole thing, but look down at verse 19 of Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 at verse 19, it says, "And therefore," Paul again talking to the king, he says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision," talking about Jesus when he appeared to him and gave him instruction and what would follow. He said, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." Now, you notice that. Paul said, listen, King Agrippa, I'm standing here before you right now, giving this testimony because God helped me. And we know from our study in the book of Acts, sometimes God rescued Paul miraculously, but we also find in the book of Acts that many times it wasn't anything miraculous at all. Paul would just hear a report, the Jews are plotting to kill you. And you know what Paul attributed that to? The providence of God. God helped me. He was often in dangerous situations, in life-threatening situations, and he gave credit to God that he was able to stand before King Agrippa alive and give his defense on this occasion. Look over at 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we have, again, a point in case. We don't know exactly what Paul is talking about in this particular passage. We have just finished studying in our Wednesday night class in the book of Acts, Paul's ministry in Asia, you remember, and how that the word has spread throughout Asia. But as we point out in that class, Luke doesn't give us everything that Paul did during that time and doesn't follow each step that he made. The Bible would be too big in order to record everything that all of the apostles and all of the Christians did. So we don't have all the information. And Paul refers to something here that we can't really put our finger on. We don't know when it happened, but of course we know it did because he says it. So look at 2 Corinthians 1 and at verse 8. It says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Again, I don't know exactly when that happened to Paul when he was there, those 3 years at Ephesus and in Asia. But at some point in time, Paul was in such a dangerous situation that he concluded, and those with him concluded, we're going to die. There's no way out of this situation. From a human standpoint, he couldn't see a way out. We had the sentence of death. That's how serious it was. But notice as he goes on. He said, after saying that they had the sentence of death, he says, he says it happened so that we don't rely on ourselves, but on God. That's important. That's exactly what David did. He didn't rely on himself with regard to Goliath. He was relying on God. Paul says this is why it happened. Who raises the dead? Now watch verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You see the attitude of Paul? He's thinking about the past. He's thinking about that situation in Asia, whatever it was and whenever it happened. He's saying, you know, God delivered us. Our backs were up against the wall. There was no way out of that situation, but God delivered us. And because God delivered us then, we believe that God will deliver us now. And we have hope that he'll deliver us in all the future. That gave him courage. And that should give us courage. Listen, we haven't fought against any lions or bears. But we have all overcome obstacles in our lives. And God has helped us. And I think all of us, at least any of us who are of any faith at all, we would give credit to God that certainly he has delivered us in times past from perilous situations, troubling situations, trials and tribulation. And we should remember that because, just like Paul, that proves God works in our lives providentially. Not always easy to tell each and every time he does it, but no doubt God works in our lives. He has delivered us. He is a great deliverer. He has a track record of that with his people. And we should think in our own personal lives how many times God has come through for us. And that should give us courage to fight against the devil and all of his allies in the future. It certainly gave David a whole lot of courage. And then number three, a third key, is that David understood the power of God. You might remember in Psalms 20, and at verse 6, David said, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven and with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. David understood the greatness of God. And I'm sure even as a teenager, when he was thinking about going down into that valley and fighting against this giant of a man who stood nearly 10 feet tall, that he understood that God was with him. And he understood the power of God. And we all, again, have struggles in life, but we should never forget, no matter what's going on in our life, the power of God. There isn't anybody or anything more powerful than our God. He is omnipotent. And we should trust in that. That should give us courage whenever we're up against whatever it is that we have to face. We should remember the power of God and trust in Him. People trust in all kinds of things today. Some people trust in their occupation, or some people trust in their education. Some people trust in the fact that they're from a fluent family. Other people trust that they're physically strong. Other people trust that they're physically attractive, or whatever it may be, but they trust in all the wrong things. David says, we're not going to trust in the physical. We're not going to trust in outward things. We're not going to trust in chariots and horses, but we put our trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's exactly who we should trust. And that trust gives us courage. We see, when we turn back over to 1 Samuel chapter 17, we see again this defiant individual, this Philistine. He is constantly, even with David, trying to intimidate him. You see, down at verse 44, it says that the Philistine says to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beast of the field. Just trying to intimidate him. And that's not going to work with David. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with what? A sword and a spear and a javelin. Physical things. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all of this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand. David was courageous because he never forgot how powerful God was. And he knew it wasn't going to be because of the physical things that he had that he could gain the victory. God again was going to give him the victory, and he didn't hesitate. There was no doubt in his mind at all, but God had the power to overcome this giant. And the application, of course, is in our life, whatever it is that we're facing. Things that we think, oh, there's no way we can defeat this in our life. There's no way that I can overcome this or overcome that. Yes, you can, because God is on your side. And God's all powerful. Paul in Romans chapter 8, you remember, said, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's putting your confidence in the right place. That's remembering the power of your God. And that's a key. God can do all things. He does whatever He wants. Psalms 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. That's the God that we serve. And He's on our side. That's the third key to courage. You remember just how powerful and strong your God is. Study Revelation chapter 4 sometime. You don't have to understand all of the symbolic language of chapter 4, but when you just read Revelation chapter 4, you walk away understanding God is on His throne. He's still in charge, even though this society of ours might be in a mess. God is still in charge. He always has been, and He always will be. And He's the one who fights for you in the everyday struggles of life. Don't forget the power of God. And then The fourth key, very quickly, is that David was properly equipped. You remember, again, go one more time to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And you might remember that Saul wanted to put his armor on David. At verse 38, it says, "Then Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, 'I cannot go with these, for I haven't tested them.' And so David put them off." Now, there wasn't anything wrong with Saul's armor. It was fit for a king. It was probably the best money could buy. But David had tested them. They weren't meant for David. He would have been defeated very quickly if he tried to fight against Goliath with all that armor. He probably couldn't move very well. He just didn't test them, and so he took them off. We need to put on armor. But obviously, we need to put on the proper armor. Ephesians 6 at verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Physical weapons won't help against that. We need to rely on God. We need, as Paul, of course, says throughout this passage, to put on the whole armor of God, the belt of truth. And when you think about the belt of truth, you think about the Word of God, of course. I'm not sure that that's what that's talking about there in the beginning. Really, every part of the armor that is described is connected in some way with the Word of God. But the belt of truth points more specifically just to the idea of being honest, of being truthful. In a society in which people lie all the time. People try to get out of problems by lying their way out of situation. As Christians, we speak the truth. We're honest in all things, even if sometimes it might bring us a little pain. We have on the breastplate of righteousness. We live righteous lives. We live with integrity. We live with purity in our lives and in our hearts. The breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we understand we have to live by that. We have to walk worthy of the gospel. One of the interesting things is with regard to the story of David and his fight. You remember, as we just said, that he said specifically about the armor, he hadn't tested them. So there's no way he could fight with them. Maybe if he had them on for a long period of time and he could practice in them and he'd get used to the size and all of that, maybe after a while he'd become very skillful, but he hadn't prepared. And in Ephesians chapter 6, you remember when it talks about the gospel of peace, the King James says that you need to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Can't just take up the gospel and start using it and flinging it all over the place. You have to prepare yourself by studying, by living by it, by walking in it. That's a part of the armor. The shield of faith, of course, John emphasizes that we overcome the world by faith. The helmet of salvation, filling our minds with spiritual things, not carnal, everyday, physical things, but filling our minds with thoughts of heaven. I've often said we need to not only think more about heaven, we need to have more Bible studies on heaven, sing more songs about heaven. Heaven should always be on our mind, protecting our minds against carnality and materialism and those kind of things. Don't forget, the mind is the first place that the devil attacks. That's the very first place he wants to make some inroads into your life. He wants to get into your mind and control your thinking. You better put on the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the point of it is, this is the armor of God. And while we're not in a physical battle, we're in a real warfare. And you better be properly equipped. When you have the armor on and you know that you've put on the whole armor of God, then you can have the courage to fight against the devil in any circumstance. But you have to be properly equipped. And so we have then four keys to David's courage. He was willing. All of the Israelites, of course, were afraid and intimidated, and they shrunk back in fear. But a young teenage boy came along, and he was willing to fight against the champion of the Philistines. Why? Because of these reasons. He wasn't intimidated. He didn't overestimate his enemy. He remembered what God had done in the past. He understood the power of God, and he was properly equipped. We didn't talk about it, but you know how he brought down that giant with a sling and five smooth stones. But I tell you, he probably practiced with those stones over and over again. How he protected the flock. He probably knew exactly what he was doing. He could aim that thing precisely. So he was properly equipped and prepared. And he took down that giant very easily. And God received the glory. He was courageous because he had these things in his life. Let's help ourselves to stand in this fight that we're involved in courageously. We need men and women, brothers and sisters, who are courageous in this world of sin. Let's follow, make application of these keys so that we can make a difference in this warfare that we're involved in. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Why not obey the gospel? The devil wants you to stay just right where you are this morning. As the invitation song is about to be sung, if you're outside of the body of Christ, you need to come forward. We'll take your confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We'll bury you in the waters of baptism, Acts chapter 2 and at verse 38. The people asked, what must we do to be saved? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We can do that for you right now. God will remit your sins. Again, the water's ready. Only the devil wants you to sit there. Oh, maybe I'll come back tonight. You may not have tonight. Maybe next week I'll put on Christ in the waters of baptism. There's some things I still need to learn. Listen, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you're willing to accept Him as your personal Savior, we'll baptize you. If you're willing to repent of your sins and make that confession, we'll baptize you. We'll put you in a new convert class and you can learn. You'll continue to learn week after week. But right now, you need your sins taken care of. Why not this morning? You may not have another chance. Come forward as we together stand and sing.